today. He is God. He is the one who will take care of us. It may be difficult for you right now to think that God's taking care of you when everything's going wrong in your life. But this book of Esther is to remind us God is our help and our Savior. We need to trust in Him. That's what we're going to see today in these chapters. Let me remind you briefly where we're at in Esther. This is the last two chapters of this whole book. And let me tell you what's taking place in a theme. Remember, the general theme of this whole book of Esther is that God is at work in everyday events. He's going to rescue His people. And He does it without any miracles. He just works through the daily events in a kingdom to bring about His good purpose, and we're to be reminded God is at work, even at times when we don't think He is, we may not see it. Now, what's been looming over the whole first eight chapters is this 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. It's really a deadline, a literal deadline. It's that day when Haman, remember, one of the second in command of the whole kingdom, set to be the day when all the Jews, all the church of God in the Old Testament, the believers and His people, were going to be killed. This day was coming, and you remember that day was set. And then remember God had raised up one of the Jews, a woman named Esther, to be queen of the land, and she knew this evil plot was taking place and that Haman, this second in command, had devised it. And remember that she turned Haman in to the king. The king had Haman killed. And then he raised up Mordecai, another Jew, to this second in command in the whole kingdom. And remember this edict that Haman had given that all the Jews should be killed on this 13th day of the 12th month. Couldn't be rechanged. It couldn't be reversed. But Mordecai came up with another decree in chapter 8 we read last week to nullify basically this decree. But the day is still coming. What will happen? Will it be nullified? Will the Jews survive? We're left hanging at the end of chapter 8. And now finally, after these first eight chapters, the day of reckoning comes, the 13th day of the 12th month, and that's where we pick up. Please listen closely as I read the Word of God. And it is that. It's His word. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adaliah, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Arsai, and Aradai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. And they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday and as a day which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month that had been turned from them, for them, from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what was faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and that at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan and province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth. And these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai, the Jew, and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. And King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of his honor, the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Let's pray. Almighty God, use your word in our hearts today. We've just heard it. Help us to process it and digest it and hear what you want us to hear. Holy Spirit, use this word, open our eyes, open our ears, shed light on the word, light in our hearts. We need it desperately, Holy Spirit, because without you, we can't even hear. Help us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, one of the most famous works of literature ever written is called The Divine Comedy. Many of you have heard of it. Written in the 14th century by Dante Alighieri. And in this account, Dante gives an account of his journey from hell to purgatory to heaven. And you might hear the title and wonder, what in the world does he mean by giving it the title Divine Comedy? Seems strange to us because nowadays we think of the word comedy to make funny, but it doesn't sound funny at all to say you're going from hell to purgatory to heaven. What's that look like? But comedy in Alighieri's day and also before that with the Greeks and especially Aristotle, they defined comedy differently than we do today. A comedy was when the main character, the protagonist, went from a bad situation and it turned out good in the end. That was called a comedy. It was a turn of events from a terrible, disastrous situation to a terribly good situation. It would turn out wonderful. You could say that this book of Esther is the ultimate divine comedy. It's God's work to bring a good end to something that was looking very bad for the Jews. And you know that. If you've been here the last several weeks, you know chapters 1 through 8 is a story about a very bad situation for the Jews. God's people were in danger. They were in threat of their lives, and they were distressed and in mourning and about to die. And then what happens? There's an amazing turn of events, and at the end, it ends up to be a day of a holiday. The very day that was meant to be a day of mourning and death turned out to be a holiday that they celebrated for years to come. It's a divine comedy because God truly rescued his people. And in these events, we see God's work to rescue his people, and they're recorded for us for a reason. God's people, as God's people, were to hear these words and listen to this record and understand that God will make sure that his people have the ultimate victory. And we need to hear that and remember it today as God's people, his people in the church, so that we can trust that God will ultimately bring victory for us as his people also, even when our situations in the world look bad. We need to hear it because it tests our faith, doesn't it? We need to hear about this divine comedy. How does God turn it around for his people? We get a taste of it now as Christians, but it's not complete. We see that in this text today. So three things that we need to see that are shown to us in this text about ways that would help us trust God in this time when things are not complete yet. First, we're shown that there's certainty of God's rescue. Second, we're shown the nature of God's rescue, what it's like. And thirdly, we're shown what the timing of God's rescue is. So we're shown the certainty of God's rescue for his people, the nature of that rescue, and the timing of the rescue. So first of all, notice we're told something or shown something here clearly about the certainty of God's rescue, even in difficult circumstances. We come to this point in the book of Esther where, remember, the people were terrified in chapters 4 to 7. And then we saw in chapter 8 that there was hope, there's a glimmer, but nothing happened yet. And now that day has arrived, and what happens? We find that there's this great reversal, as I mentioned. Verse 1 shows us a great reversal in a nutshell. Notice the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. What happened? The enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them and destroy them. But what happened instead? The reverse occurred, and the Jews got mastery over those who hated them. We're told that this second edict that Mordecai had written certainly came to pass. And it came to pass in this amazing set of events. And if you've been here again the last several weeks, you know who is behind this. All these events that take place in Esther. It's God who's behind these events. God is the one working behind the scenes to bring this rescue of his people. And he doesn't do it through a miracle. He doesn't part the Red Sea. He doesn't bring death to 186,000 men in a night by some miracle. Instead, he works through these normal means and brings about this amazing turn of the tables. He turns the tables on Haman, as we saw in verses 24 and 25 again. Haman plotted to kill the Jews. God destroyed him instead. And God turned the tables on all the enemies of the Jews. They were looking forward with Haman to killing all the Jews. And what happens? The reverse occurred. And notice again, God turns the tables on the enemies of the Jews. He's the one who did it by his providence, by this edict. And we're to learn from it that God is the one behind all these events rescuing his people. And we as his people are supposed to hear it as a promise. God promises to deliver his people throughout the Bible. If you read it, you find out that is a running theme. He's going to rescue people. And he gives them signs and wonders at many times. The Jews, in parting the Red Sea, bringing them out of Egypt. Many times he rescued them from foreign armies, from Sennacherib. And then he rescues them here again. And he shows us that to say, certainly remember that I will rescue you. I am your Redeemer. I'm the one who's called you by name. You are mine, as we just sung in Isaiah 43. God's certain that he will bring this to pass to rescue his people. He shows us in signs and shows us in his word, promises in his word. And then, interestingly enough, he even does it outside of his word sometimes in experiences in the world. Do you ever think about that, how he did this in a similar way? What he did with Esther and the Jews in Persia also happened in an eerie, strange way many years later. You know, it's been documented that on January 30th, 1944, Adolf Hitler gave a speech. And he gave a speech to the Nazis to stir them up, and he said in that speech, if Nazi Germany falls in defeat, then the Jews could celebrate a triumphant second Purim. He was an arrogant man. He thought the Third Reich will never fall. And sure, Jews, if we fall, then go ahead and celebrate your day. And you know what happened? You know what happened in history. Interestingly enough, Adolf Hitler committed suicide April 30th, 1945. And then on May 7th, 1945, the Nazis, the Germans, conceded surrender in France to the Allied forces. And what they did, interestingly enough, is then brought all these Nazi war criminals to trial and Nuremberg trials, which you know about also in history. And they did this strange thing that they convicted 10 of these Nazi chieftains and hung them on the gallows in Nuremberg. Interesting, 10, right? Like the 10 sons of Haman. And interestingly enough, also, after the trial, when these men were convicted, one of those men walking up to the gallows, again, this is recorded, walked up to the gallows, and as he was led there, he yelled out, Purim feast. Whoa, interesting. God shows again, yes, I will have my Purim, I will have my feast. And it's a foreshadowing. Did that bring back the lives of those 6 million Jews exterminated? No. Did that end all the wars and difficulties in the world and wars against God's people and destruction against God's people? No. But it was a foreshadowing, a turning of the tables to show God is in control. He will have his day. He will not let his people see destruction. And here's the point for us today. God gives us this account again to show us he will not let his enemies ultimately prevail against his people. God will certainly rescue his people, the church now, Jew, Gentile alike, in Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. It's a promise and it's certain because he is God. Yes, the enemy nation of Babylon carried his people into exile and looked bad. Yes, the enemies of the Jews made it look bad. Yes, the enemies of the church make it look bad for the church today. But in the end, God shows us it will not last that way forever. God gives us accounts in the Bible for a reason, so that in our difficult times as God's people, we can look with certainty and say, no, God is in control. Yes, God is the one who does these things, and I need to remember that. And isn't that interesting how he set up this feast of Purim? He told his people to remember these things. And he did that throughout history too when he rescued them. Remember, he rescued them out of Egypt. And what did you tell them to do? I want you to have a Passover meal every year on this date to remember what I did. I'm going to break in at certain times in this world and do things, and I want you to remember that. I'm not going to break in and just bring a miraculous rescue every day with every person, but I'm going to break in, and when I do, I want you to remember it. I want you to have a feast every year on this date to remember what happened so that you can know, too, this is the God that I am. I will bring rescue for my people. And we need to remember that again. You may be in a bad place today in your life. I mean, going through some hard times. And you may wonder, what is God doing? Where is he? You need to look again at this book of Esther. You need to look again throughout the scripture and see, no, God is here. He's real. And he will, as we read in our call to worship from Psalm 68 this morning. I hope you're listening to that. Remember it said, arise, O Lord. We long for that day when you arise and you set things straight. And I trust you, O God, that you are going to do that. So first, we're shown here the certainty of God's rescue. But secondly, we're shown something else. And that's the nature of God's rescue. In other words, what are the qualities of God's rescue? What's it look like? What's the nature of it? And we're told in verse 22 in a very interesting way. Notice in verse 22, we read that Mordecai described that the 14th and 15th days were to become for the Jews. And he says these days were to be, verse 22, as the month that has been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. God wants them to know, this is what my salvation is like. It's like the divine comedy. I'm going to turn your bad situation into something good. I'm going to take you from sorrow to gladness. That's what I do. And there's something else for us to understand and remember about that. The starting point is sorrow. Did you notice that for his people? God does rescue his people, but he rescues them from something, and it's from sorrow. And so we shouldn't think it's strange in this world when we have sorrow and we're in sorrow and difficult spots. This is the starting place for God's rescue because that's a condition of our world. God tells us in the Bible, the world is in a bad place. The world and our lives are not the way they're supposed to be. And that's what causes pain and suffering and the strife and toil and difficulties in our lives. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. You know, there's a Christian author, Cornelius Plantinga Jr., who wrote a book about 20 years ago now, but it was titled this very word that I said. This is not the way it's supposed to be. It's a breviary of sin, he called it. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And his whole point in the book is sin caused brought disastrous effects on the world and on us. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. So we are going to be in this situation in a fallen world. And he used an interesting illustration to point this out in the first chapter of that book. And it was actually from the movie Grand Canyon. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie, but in the movie Grand Canyon, there's a wealthy immigration attorney who's stuck in a traffic jam, and he wants to avoid the traffic jam, so he takes a side route through the town in a different way. And as he goes through this side route to avoid this traffic jam, he gets into worse and worse neighborhoods. Gets darker, more seedy, more difficult, less people around. And still finally, then it gets even worse because his expensive car stalls. So he's now stuck in this bad neighborhood. And then all of a sudden, these young toughs come out from the darkness and come up to his car, and he's thinking, oh no. But he quick gets a call into the tow truck to get there quickly. I don't know why he didn't call the police, but anyway, he called the tow truck. And as he's waiting, these toughs come around. They drag him out of the car. They start to threaten him. And then just then, the tow truck pulls up. And the guy gets out. He's kind of a friendly-looking, normal guy. And he just gets out, start do his work. You see, gets out, starts hooking the car up. And these young toughs see the tow truck guy, and they're saying, hey, wait a minute, man. What are you doing? stop hooking his car up. They knew they had fresh income here with this guy. So they just knock it off. And so this tow truck driver does something unusual. He goes up to this young leader of the group. He grabs a gang member, pulls him aside, and tells him something. This is what he says in a movie, direct quote. "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than the way it is here." Very insightful. This tow truck driver had it right. And we all know it by intuition, don't we? This world is not the way it's supposed to be. We look around us every day. And the problem is we live in a culture that often subconsciously believes that it shouldn't be this way, and we can make it better, and we're going to fix it. So nobody should have to live in a world like this. We'll fix it. We'll get the right government in place. We'll get the right laws in place. We'll get these things started. We'll all live in peace and harmony. We'll stop being mean to each other. We'll just fix it. Has that worked? How's that working for us? It hasn't. It's year 2016. I mean, thousands and thousands of years. It doesn't work. The world's not the way it's supposed to be. So we, as Christians, should be the first ones to recognize it's not strange when I run into difficulty and strife in this world. And the Apostle Peter told us that in his letter. He learned it from Jesus. Apostle Peter said in chapter 4 of his letter, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." Now, he's talking to Christians. He said, there are normal pains that we all endure in life as human beings in a fallen world. Pipes break. People get sick. We break limbs. Car gets in an accident. That's just par for the course in the world for every person. I don't care if you're Christian, non-Christian. But then there's an added level for the Christian in this world of sorrows and trials because we follow Jesus. There are times when you may lose your job because you're in that interview and you want the job, you're excited about it, and they're ready to give it to you. And they say, "Oh, but by the way, you've got to work on Sundays." And you say, "Oh, I can't. It's the Lord's Day. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm not supposed to work in the Lord's Day. Is there any other way?" "No, man, sorry. This is it." So you lose a job, or you lose an income that you could have had. And that multiplies. Think of all the ways that you could follow Christ in your workplace or in any other endeavor and be shunned for it, be thought to be a backwards, silly, ridiculous, uneducated person, whatever the world wants to call you. That Peter's saying that's par for the course, Christian. Now understand, don't be surprised when that happens. Don't be surprised when you're rejected by friends and then all the other piles of things of life go wrong too. Don't be surprised at that as if something strange is happening to you, but understand that's where it starts. That's where this redemption of God starts. What? The nature of God's redemption is this. He turns your sorrow, which you have in this world, to gladness. You're going to start in sorrow, Christian. It's a reality for us. And Jesus doesn't pull punches that way. He tells us in John 15, he tells his disciples, "Listen, they treated me this way. They rejected me. They hated me. You heard the Jews. You heard the way they treated me. They're going to treat you the same way." And it surely was prophetic, and that surely happened. If you read the book of Acts, that happened in chapter 3, 4, 5 with Peter, right? The Jews called them in and hated them. They beat them and said, "Stop preaching in this name." And Jesus had told them ahead of time, "You're going to suffer because that's the reality of following me in this world." In this world, he said in chapter 16 to them later, "You will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world, and I'm going to turn your sorrow and trouble into gladness. But you have to start here. If you follow me, you start there. And you follow me and understand what that means, but I'm going to turn it into gladness. And what is the gladness I'm going to turn it into? The nature of my redemption is I will make all things right, and I will make you complete one day. No more sin. Yeah, you follow me now, and you mourn over sin, just like we did this morning. We confessed our sin, right? You mourn and weep because you see your sin. You know this is true. You love me, and you still go against me, and it saddens you. And that is what it's like for the Christian in this world. We will mourn of our sin because we're like, how could God love me this much, and I still rebel against him and slap him in the face by my sin? Oh, God, please forgive me. I don't want to go that way. I hate it. I hate sin in myself. He says, mourn now, but it will be turned into gladness, because what I'm going to do to you is make you whole again and complete. And I've done it by taking your sin in my body on the tree and suffered for it. And I rose from the dead to give you new life. And you've got it now in partial form, but one day it's going to be made complete. And that leads to the third thing that we are shown here in these words, and that is that timing of this rescue that God promises. So we see that God's rescue for his people is certain. We see the nature of it. It's going to be from sorrow to gladness. We also see that the timing of it in an interesting way here. Do you notice that? It's in chapter 10, the first verse. And it's something you read over quickly. And I did this too. I ponder it. You almost wonder why chapter 10 is even here, don't you? You could have ended at chapter 9. But added chapter 10, we wonder what it's there for. And there's a reason for it. And Ian Duguid, he's a commentator, and he has a commentary on Esther and Ruth from Reformed Commentary or Expository Series. And it's very good. And he points this out, and I think he's right about it. In verse 1, we read something interesting that seems almost an aside, but it's not. Listen to verse 1 again. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Okay, so why is that relevant? Well, kind of shows us, doesn't it, that things pretty much went back to normal after this series of events, right? For the Jews, too, they were taxed. They were living in the land. It went great. They survived their great day. They didn't die. Now they could go on living in the world. And what was the world like? Oh, yeah, and by the way, pay your taxes. I'm sure that cheered them up. I'm sure it probably brought them to this stark reality, like, you know what? This world still stinks. Really, I mean, think about this. Ahasuerus was a wicked man, and he was one who took advantage of people. And that's what showed in his taxes. He imposes his tax. And you read, if you were here in chapter 1, you read what he did, what his parties were like, and what his king, what his palace was like. Remember, he had couches made of gold and marble floors with mother of pearl. Where was all the tax money going, do you think? Was it to fix roads? Probably not. It was probably going so he could drink out of gold goblets. That's what we read happened. The party was beautiful, right? Wine and food was flowing in this area while the peasants starved. It reminded me a little bit of going to Haiti for the first time. I remember going, and I was in the city with this guy, a pastor, and at his house, but then we also went into rural areas to these training things, and we saw people, how they lived in Haiti, and it was bad. I mean, most everybody just has barely a roof over their head, barely clothes on their back, and nothing else. And they invite you into their one-room shack, and they have 10 to 20 people living there. And they have maybe a couple ears of corn out in their backyard, and hopefully they can get that to eat. And 3 meals a day? Are you kidding me? 3 meals a week, maybe. So we saw all this. And then one point, he drove us through the city and wanted to show us some other things. And we came to this place in Port-au-Prince. We came around the corner, and I remember we saw the president's palace. And it shocked me, frankly. This is before the earthquake. It's kind of torn down now. It was there after the earthquake, and it's not quite the same. But it was this huge white palace, and it was beautiful. Surrounded by this big gate, and And I remember thinking, are you kidding me? Really? And then this pastor and a couple of people that I got to meet there told of some stories of the corruption where the government would hold. If we as a church ever sent something to this pastor in Haiti, and it had happened. There's churches that sent him. One was a cement mixer. A church wanted to send him this cement mixer, so they send it by ship is the only way they could get it there. It gets there into the port, and what happens? The government confiscates it and says, well, we need a little tax on this. And the pastor's like, well, how much? Well, how much you got? And then the price keeps going up. And it sat there for a year, and they couldn't use it until the government, this guy, got their money. It's just a totally corrupt system. And you look at this and you go, this is what happens in the world. You know it and I know it. We're pretty fortunate in the United States. Things happen. But around the world, most governments are like this. If you go to a place in Africa or Haiti, you find out pretty quickly this is the way it works in the world. Corruption in the world, people taking advantage of others and abusing them, oppressing them, using their money to pad their own bank account and get comforts of themselves. Where is the justice? But you know, there's a part of me that thinks that's what Esther 10 is in here for, is to bring us back down to reality and bring God's people back down to reality to say, yes, the great reversal is happening, but not yet. Not in completion yet. So when you, Christian, live in the world, recognize the great rescue and great reversal has started. When Christ came into the world, he started it. He went to the cross. He defeated our enemy, the devil, and our sin at the cross. And he started the beginning of the end, but it's not there yet. And that's where we live as Christians. We're in the already, but not yet. And so we're still have almost a foot in both camps, you could say. This sorrow and grieving and mourning, yet gladness. At the same time in this world until we get that complete gladness and joy, and it will come. That's what Esther is trying to show us. It's not yet, but it's coming. Kind of like that old sermon I heard, and I can't remember which preacher it was, but Friday's here, but Sunday's coming. Did you ever hear that one? That's the way we live as Christians. And we're told this in the book of Esther to point out, trust me, God says, it is coming. Look back at all that I've done and just trust me, because this is what faith does. It trusts God when we don't quite see it yet. That's a definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith, by definition, is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what? What you do not see. Lord, I don't see it yet. It's sure not looking very good from where I'm at. He's like, that's because you're back in Esther chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's where you're living right now. Chapter 9's coming. That great day when there's going to be a great reversal. That's what we were reading about in this call to worship from Psalm 68, that David was looking forward to, and every believer is looked forward to, when all things will be made right again. My sin will be taken away completely. I will obey the Lord in holiness and love him and have perfect communion and fellowship with him. No more sin, and all sin will be wiped out of the world. There'll be a new heaven and new earth. No more sickness, no more dying, no more pain. That's what Revelation 21 and 22 is all about. This is where it's going. This is the great reversal. This is the divine comedy. Your sorrow, Christian, will be turned to gladness. And we taste that even now. As we come to the Lord's table, this is where we live, and we're tasting it. We proclaim the Lord's death, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, until he comes. To know our sin has been atoned for, it's true, but it's not yet complete, and we long for that day when it is, and we look for that day. And so now in our sorrow we say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. Let's pray.